Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Unlike many of our contemporaries who find great value in the practice of religion simply for morality's sake, Christians see the value of Christianity exclusively in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This means that Christianity is not primarily a religion of ethics or personal morality or even spirituality, but instead Christianity is a religion of doctrine. Now, the first thing we need to look at, what does Jesus mean when he states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me"? Is Jesus really being so narrow as to apparently exclude all non-Christians from heaven? Is he really saying that apart from faith in himself, there is no way to even approach God? Does this mean that all other religions are ultimately false, no matter what good they accomplish and despite any personal fulfillment they may offer? Well, the answer to all these questions is simply yes. As John Calvin once put it, the sum of it is this: if any man turns aside from Christ, he can do nothing but go astray. If any man does not rest on him, he will feed elsewhere on nothing but wind and vanity. If any aims beyond him, he will find death instead of life. It is not narrow-minded and bigoted fundamentalists who invented the notion that Christianity is the absolute religion, but it is Jesus Christ himself who taught that Christianity alone is truth and that there is no other way to God other than through his sinless life, atoning death, and present intercession and mediation. A second doctrinal theme in this text centers around Jesus' teaching about heaven. Now, Jesus certainly knew what was about to happen both to him and to his disciples. He had just announced to them that Judas, their own treasurer, would betray him, and he had told them that Peter, the most loyal of the disciples, would deny him in his hour of suffering and need. On top of that, Jesus revealed to them that he would only be with them a little longer, which certainly must have come as a horrible shock. How could Jesus start something and not see it through to the end? I mean, they'd left everything to follow him, and now he tells them that he's going away and they cannot come with him? And so in the opening verse of chapter 14, Jesus comforts the disciples by telling them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." So as our Lord prepares his disciples for his coming crucifixion and resurrection, he comforts them by telling them that they will someday go to the same place where he is going, and that in his Father's house, that is heaven, there are many rooms. Too often, this passage is read as though Jesus is teaching that those who perform good works in this life will be rewarded with a splendid mansion in the next. But Jesus is not telling the disciples that their reward for their struggles on earth will be wealth or rewards in the hereafter. But instead, Jesus is telling them that someday they themselves will actually dwell with him in heaven, for there are many dwelling places there, and there will be room for all those who are Christ to dwell with him and with his Father forever and ever. And so, since he's going away, they can take comfort because he's going to prepare a place for them. A third doctrinal theme is that of our Lord's incarnation. In verses 8 through 14, Philip asks the question that I think many of us would have asked. "Okay, Lord, since you know the Father so well, show us, and that'll satisfy us once and for all. Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Well, Jesus' answer must have seemed utterly blasphemous to any Jew. "Don't you know, Philip, even after I've been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I am doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Now stop a minute and think about what Jesus just said. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is somehow in the Father, and the Father is somehow in him. What does that mean? All that Philip asked was to see God, and Jesus answers him like this. Now surely everyone has wondered at some time or another what God must look like. And Jesus answered Philip's question by telling him that in a very real sense, he was God. Well, how on earth can that be? How can Jesus dare say that if we have seen him, we have seen the Father? Unless he in fact was God in human flesh. Herein lies one of the great truths of Christian doctrine, the doctrine of the Incarnation. And last, what does Jesus really mean when he tells the disciples that anyone who believes in him will do even greater things than he has done? And this from the lips of the one who's just raised Lazarus from the dead. Greater things than this? Greater than raising Lazarus from the dead? And we will do this? Now, is Jesus endorsing the myriad of snake oil salesmen who have taken to the airwaves with their message of health, wealth, and prosperity? Or perhaps is Jesus talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, converting multitudes throughout the ages through the preaching of the gospel? This is Kim Riedelbarger. I'm sitting in for our regular host, Mike Horton, who's away speaking in the East. With us tonight in the studio is our regular co-host, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. And also sitting in for Michael tonight is Pastor Ken Jones from Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton. It's good to have you guys with us tonight. Ken and Rod, one of the things that I tried to touch on in the commentary, I think is a really important point and a point that is so often overlooked, particularly in so much of discussion today amongst evangelicals, and that is, why would we argue that Christianity is a religion of doctrine and not a religion that's primarily concerned with morality or personal fulfillment? First of all, is the point true? And second of all, why is it important to make it?
Well, the point is definitely true. And as you were talking about Mike being in the East, well, you talk about spiritualism and spirituality, all you have to do is look to the Eastern mysticism. And if we don't make clear the historic doctrines of the Christian faith, then that's all you end up with, one extreme or the other, either pietistic moralism, earn your way to heaven, or the mysticism that we get from the East. And that is what is clouding contemporary Christianity.
Yeah, if we build this from anything, we've got to build it inductively from what the original document said. Aristotle, talking about how you interpret a book, got into some of that. And the text of the thing has got to take precedence over anything else. I teach at a Christian college, and in many cases with this generation, it's very, very difficult to get across that Christianity is not true because you believe it. Another religion is not true because you believe it. There's a givenness to it, an immovableness, because the texts can't change.
Well, is there anything here that Jesus specifically says that addresses this whole idea of Christianity being a religion of morality or religion of personal fulfillment? Or is Jesus himself the one who comes and says, look, there are propositions about me that are true?
Yeah, the thing is filled with them. These 14 verses are enough to get anybody angry. And we imagine that something this exclusive won't. If somebody comes along and says, to see me is to see the Father, and that I'm the only way to the Father, you got to expect somebody's going to get mad because it's so exclusive.
And you know, the interesting thing here is we oftentimes, I think, downplay the doctrinal significance of this particular passage because of the way it opens. He says, you know, these are words of comfort. And I find it interesting that Christ offers comfort through doctrinal truth concerning himself.
Right.
Why is it so important that we emphasize doctrine rather than spirituality or morality? Because I think so many people hear us, and one of the comments that we get is, well, you guys never talk about the Christian life. You're always talking about doctrine.
Well, we do talk about the Christian life, and there are tapes on that. But in today's American culture, there's a softness that simply is a given. To come in and say something is true and defend it as true is sort of against the grain of our culture today. But Christianity is that, and it claims that in place after place.
And the danger when you get into the subjective spirituality apart from scriptural doctrine is there's no accountability because I can't deny the liver shiver that you experienced. I can't say that you didn't experience that, but what I can say is that's not what Christ has commanded of us. And as far as the moralism, well, we end up with the Pharisees again, working their way to heaven.
Or we end up with people dropping out who can't keep up with the super spiritual.
The honest ones drop out because they realize I can't do this.
Yeah. All right, when Jesus speaks here of being, I mean, these are hard words. When mm-hmm. Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, what does he mean by this? I mean, these are pretty solemn statements.
Well, there are many things you could say about that, but at least it means there's no way to the Father, and everybody knew whom he meant by the Father. There's no way to the Father except through me. Now, that's exclusive.
Exactly.
That's exclusive.
So he says, I am the way to God.
Mm-hmm.
I am the truth.
The
which
truth.
Which is absolute. And that's the most absolute statement he could make about himself. Yeah. Not
so,
some truth, the truth.
Apart from who I am and what I'm about to do for you, there is no truth.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And
yeah.
the life.
Religious truth.
Without me, you have no life.
You have no life.
Spiritually dead.
You're spiritually mm-hmm. dead. So Jesus says then, I'm the way to God. Mm-hmm. I'm the truth, and there is no spiritual life apart from me.
Mm-hmm.
That is a pretty exclusive assertion.
Yeah.
And it doesn't come from the lips of evangelicals or fundamentalists who are bigoted and prejudiced.
Right.
It comes from Christ himself.
Right.
And if you want to watch a Christian get flayed alive in today's secular culture, watch a Christian stand up in the marketplace of ideas and say, if you're not in Christ, you're not going to go to heaven, and watch what happens.
Yep.
Well, when you read this particular text and then you hear evangelical leaders saying things like, as long, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you live a good life and are nice, a good citizen and that type of stuff, it makes it all the more appalling because Christ is making it absolutely clear that he is the singular, exclusive way to the Father.
Yeah.
Now, if what you want is to get along with your neighbors and win friends and influence people or whatever, then that's fine. But if you want to get to the Father, there's only one way.
There's only one yeah. way. And this, again, goes back to something we've talked about for weeks and weeks and weeks, given our discussion during Easter. If you have a problem with the assertion that Christianity is the only absolute religion, ultimately this goes back to the evidence for the resurrection, does
sure.
it not?
Sure, it does. Sure, it does. A person has every right in the world to say, look, it's simple to speak exclusively. It doesn't take a genius. And they have every right in the world to say, why listen to you in the cacophony of ideas in the marketplace? Why should I give you any precedence over the next guy? They have a right to ask that.
Yeah, they do. And we have an answer for them, and that is we have the evidence for the resurrection, which gives us an evidential base for our claim to authority that we find in the words of Jesus.
Right.
And we find the same thing even in the Old Testament when God claims, he claims the worship of the nation of Israel. He does it on the basis of exclusivity. I'm the one that delivered you. No one else did. I'm the one that delivered you out of Egypt.
Yeah, or in Isaiah, let the other gods come forth.
Exactly.
Carry them over here and have them talk to you. They can't move by themselves, so you carry them over
right.
and
so
let one of them talk to you.
So another, we're not talking about religion as democracy here.
No. No,
this
absolutely
doesn't depend
not.
On my vote or my personal opinion or my response to this, what I get from this. This is not the issue here.
Right. Very difficult in today's America to say something just stands as true.
Boy. All right. Now, let's get to brass tacks. If no man can come to the Father apart from Christ, I think this says two things. First of all, it says something about Jesus' own self-consciousness. And second of all, it says something about other religions, obviously. What do we find in our Lord's words about his own self-consciousness here? I think that's an important point. What is Jesus thinking when he's saying this?
Well, it's interesting. Somebody mentioned to me one time the obvious, and it never really dawned on me. In the whole of the four Gospels, Jesus only uses the phrase, our Father, once. In response to the question, Lord, teach us how to pray. Other than that, it's my Father and I. Over and over again, my Father and I. And it's in this text, too. The very works that I do, the Father is doing through me. One guy wrote a book one time defending the deity of Christ just from the phrase, my Father and I. Part of what made people so mad was this, the exclusivity of that claim.
And also, and going back to what we were talking about earlier about the exclusive claims of Christ when he says, I am the way, it's interesting that John is the one that makes the connection between Christ and Jacob's ladder. He doesn't show us the way to the Father. He doesn't leave us a blueprint to the Father. He says, I am the way. And until we receive him or acknowledge him absolute, in absolute terms, as he says, trust in him, there is no way to the Father.
Yeah, Mike Horton does a great job with the sermon on Jacob's ladder,
yes.
Yes.
where he goes against the whole
yes.
Sunday school curriculum that we got growing up that Jacob's ladder was something we climbed up to heaven.
Right.
Yes. And the reason that's so important is because, again, we reduce the weight of this passage by presenting Christ as being no more than a role model or a trailblazer. But he's saying that until we accept him or acknowledge him as who he is, that's the only way to the Father.
Notice also here the absence of ethics.
Yeah.
Absence
yes.
of ethics in the text. And the utter absence of what we today call, spirituality.
Or relevance.
It's totally absent.
Is there anything more relevant than how an angry God can have his wrath turned aside so that a sinful person like me can enter into his presence? I think that's the most relevant message that the church could ever bring to the world. But our church growth people don't seem to think that that is very relevant.
No.
Ken and Rod, what do Jesus' words, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," have to say about other religions?
Well, it's pretty dismal. We were mentioning earlier, all of us, about the exclusivity of the Christian claim. Here he sort of wipes the board clear and says, the way to God is standing before you, the one you're looking at right now.
So there's no other way to God other than through Jesus.
That's what it says.
Absolutely.
All right, now does this mean then that there is no good to be found in other religions?
No, and we've made our mistakes in evangelicalism on that one. It does not mean that. You can find some ethical things and you find things of value or traces of the original Old Testament revelation not yet totally torqued or screwed up. You can find traces. C.S. Lewis said one time he would have been surprised had there been no myths that didn't depict biblical revelation twisted or torqued or out of whack. The thing that would have surprised him would be if those hadn't been there.
But I think we also have to guard against defining a religion as being authentic based on the moral output, just the moral, because there are some other religions that promote a high degree of morality and ethical behavior, but that's not what validates it. And we don't deny the social good of other religions. It's just not the true. It's not the way to God, period.
And if Christ is not mediator, and if Christ is not advocate and not savior, and his righteousness and his sacrifice don't take away sin, then there is no other way to the Father.
Right.
That is his own assertion.
Right.
But can I find Jesus in my own way? Can I experience Jesus as I want to experience him?
Very, very common in America, but there's no way you can base that on the text of Scripture itself. We aren't encouraged to go looking for him everywhere and anywhere. We're told where to look for him. We're to look for the Father as he's found in the Son. It's the only place we're told to look.
And when we attempt to find him in our own way, we not only reduce his divinity, but we overturn the whole concept of divine justice.
Yeah. And if Calvin's right, if the mind of fallen men and women is really an idol factory, if we go off looking for God or for Jesus or for religious fulfillment or a religious experience in our own way, we're going to end up creating an idol, inevitably.
Sure.
We're going to create a religion that somehow or another gets me and my righteousness into the equation some way.
Yeah, when we talk like that, say the non-Christian talking like that, we imagine that our inner sense is noble. It's a sort of a Greek thing, and that we always intend the good. That simply is not true. If you talk about Christian believers, it isn't true of us either.
Yeah.
That we don't have the inner radar nor the virtue to go doing this without creating idols.
And the tendency is for fallen man is if I'm an abusive person, if I'm an immoral person, and there is some school of thought that comes along that causes me to curb my behavior, to put all of my trust in that and define the validity of that statement or that religion based on my moral change. And that is to miss the boat of Christianity altogether.
Completely. All right, let's move on to the next subject now. When Jesus speaks of dwellings in heaven, should we think of the old King James term mansion? I thought that I would be rewarded in heaven for my suffering here on earth. I mean, is mansion a good way to look at that?
Well, not in that context,
no.
not in the way it's just presented there.
Not as reward. You can just sort of forget reward. The crowns that you are rewarded with, you'll throw at his feet anyway.
Well,
you won't have them for very long anyway.
And as you mentioned earlier, Kim, there's plenty dwelling place. There's plenty room of for abode in the presence of God. He has a place for all of us in heaven, all of his all of his elect.
And isn't the point really the passage that when Jesus says, "I go away, I go to prepare a place for you," there's room there for you because I'm going to prepare the place for you, and because of that, you can take comfort in there. So what does Jesus mean when he says, you know, I'm leaving this life to go to heaven to prepare a place? What should we expect as when he says he prepares a place? What is he doing?
Well, he is right now at the right hand of the Father as the mediator and advocate of those that would trust him. That is the only way to the Father, and his presence is the preparation. It is until we trust him and his work as mediator and advocate, that's the only way to the Father, and his presence at the Father is preparation.
So him sitting at the right hand of the Father even now is the preparation for my eventual entrance into heaven because of his blood taking away the guilt of my sin, his righteousness covering my unrighteousness, and his role now as intercessor.
Right, and he, remember, he's speaking here seeing the cross up ahead.
Absolutely.
Seeing the cross up ahead, not just the session at the right hand, but this is prior
right. Exactly,
to the
cross. Exactly. Well, I like the passage in Hebrews. It speaks of the high priest under the Levitical order who have to go in once a year to offer sacrifices, and then they stand. But it says, but he comes in and offered one sacrifice, and then he sat. And again, Rod, you're absolutely correct. It takes in the scope of the cross, and then and connects all of the work of Christ, all of the saving work of Christ, the atonement, as well as his advocacy.
It's interesting too that this whole thing is framed in the language of comfort. Again, remember at the end of John chapter 13, Jesus has just informed them that Judas, you know, the treasurer, Satan just entered him.
Right.
So the guy with the money, the guy we trusted with our funds, he can't be trusted.
Right.
Peter's kind of the leader. He's certainly the strongest personality. Peter, you're going to betray me before this is all over.
Right.
Then he goes to say, you know, I've called you away from your life. You've given up everything to follow me. And now I'm going away and you can't come where I'm going. I mean, it had to have just upset them horrifically.
Yeah.
And it's in response to that discussion that Jesus then says, be comforted. Do not let your hearts be troubled because I go to prepare a place for you.
And Ken mentioned a good one at one of the breaks. Thank goodness for Jesus saying, and where I'm going, you know the way. And who was it piped up and said,
Thomas,
no, we don't.
Thomas.
Yeah. No, we don't. No, we don't.
That is, yeah, and thank goodness for Thomas and our next character, Philip, because they ask the questions that I think all of us have that certainly would like to hear. And that leads right into Philip's question. What is wrong or what's good about Philip's question to Jesus? All right, we've been with you this long. We want to see it. We want the beatific vision. We want to see God. Okay, Jesus, show us the Father.
Yes. Yeah, every one of us would have been thinking it.
Ken and Rod, before we go to the phones and take questions from the callers, what do we do with Jesus' line in response to Philip's question, all right, show us the Father, when Jesus says, all right, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. What do we do with that one?
Well, it's interesting how he introduces that. Have I been with you this long and you're still asking, show us the Father? In other words, the sound of that is he expected Philip to have known that.
Yeah, yeah. All right, one last one, too. I just remembered. One more question. All right, how can we do greater things than Jesus did?
Well, you referred to it in your opening comments. This is not a prophecy of Pentecostal psychos. This is a prophecy of the gospel being preached through the whole earth.
So the little band could only go so far.
Yeah.
But once Christ ascends into heaven and the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, what happens?
Yeah, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth.
Saul of Tarsus converted.
Saul of Tarsus. Tom in Crestline, California, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, hi. I was wondering what your view was on the National Day of Prayer coming up.
I was on Don Matzett's show out of KFUO in St. Louis on the National Day of Prayer last time, along with a Fuller prof, Bill Pinnell. And what I recommended was that we might have a National Day of Reading Romans or a National Day of Reading John's Gospel so that the mediator that God has sent we could consider. And on that basis, we would be able to pray. Apart from the mediator who enables us to do this, might as well forget it.
Yeah, if there is no mediator...
What you're welcome to is the majestic, holy God who with a sinner, apart from a mediator, we turn to ash.
Well, what we have is the Jonah situation again. Everybody pray to your own God, and let's see who answers first. And it's not a sign of solidarity.
Yeah, there's nothing wrong with praying for your nation. We all should pray for our nation.
Right.
We all should get with like-minded Christians and pray for our nation. But in this evangelical world, how do you know if somebody's like-minded when there's no way to know who believes what?
Yeah.
And a prayer that's not mediated is a prayer that only gets to the top of your head. Eric in the Chicago area, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, how you doing, guys?
Good. All right.
Well, nice to talk to you. I like your idea of the National Day of Reading Romans. That's great.
Yeah,
really.
Yep.
I think that would be wonderful. I know you say it in jest, but it's nice. If you could allow me maybe 15 to 30 seconds to get all this out, it's a comment. But
fire.
I think a lot of people, you're talking about a very important topic. A lot of people have a misconception about, God maybe being malicious or even, whimsical or even malicious about expecting people, maybe Jewish people or Hindu people or Buddhists, to just believe in Jesus or else they're going to hell. If they just hear it from that standpoint, it does sound kind of whimsical or cruel, but the biblical standpoint is that God doesn't accept man-made denominations, but because we are a lost race, a totally lost race, God graciously, for every person, provided a salvation through only he could provide through a substitutionary sacrifice.
Amen.
Of Christ. And because he graciously provided that to a hell-deserving world, so it's not God accepting a certain religious affiliation, but rather God providing through Christ the only means by which a man could be justified before a holy God.
Very well said. I mean, when you think about that, God has provided for us that which we've needed, and he's provided for people. When you go turn to the back of the book and you see that the multitude in heaven is no small group. It's so big nobody can count them. And where are they from?
And everybody started out as a God-hater.
Yep.
Jew or Gentile alike, everybody began as a God-hater, and he provides a free way in. And what does the world say? No thanks,
we'll make our
own.
Right. Well, and hold in mind that, as the caller made mention of, sometimes we present him as being whimsical or some just, raving idiot. But hold in mind, God created the Buddhists, but he didn't create the Buddhists to worship Buddha. And so the person that worships Buddha deserves hell.
Yeah. The same way that I grew up in America and worship materialism,
exactly,
nationalism, anything else that I can turn into an idol, I'm going to do that too.
Yep.
It's not a question of being narrow-minded or bigoted. It's a question of the grace of God and the sinfulness of man, and that God has, in his grace, sent a mediator down, who is Jacob's ladder,
yes,
to do for us what we could not do for ourselves.
And what you mentioned earlier, it isn't whether I'm going to be an idolater, it's only what kind.
Exactly. Yeah.
Jim in Bellflower, California, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, guys. How you doing?
All right. How are you?
Okay.
Good. I go to an evangelical school within the area. And,
how blessed you are.
I go to Biola University. But a lot of the professors within the Bible department has views that Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, to use their opportunity to, as non-believers, to bet on God or to use Pascal's wager.
Okay.
Do you think that this is the right thing to do, or what is your comment on that?
Rod, you've done a lot of work with Pascal.
Pascal has his place. There's not a doubt about it. Usually when Pascal is taught at a university, he's held up to derision because, of course, it begs the question. That is, which God do I bet on? Or on which God do I bet? But the thing is that Pascal didn't just have the wager. Pascal had arguments that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, he lifted up that as the place you wager first, not pick a religion, any old religion, and bet. Now, if evangelicals are going to use that, then they've got to read the Pensée and the other things that Pascal did to enrich that argument so that we're not held up to derision by the Phil prof at UCLA. He would have a right to do that unless Pascal, from his Jansenism, argued that Jesus was the promised Christ. He had the credentials from Fulfilled Prophecy. Any Biola prof should know that. And also the argument from Miracle for his deity.
In other words, to go right back to exclusivity, because of who he exclusively is, what he has exclusively done is the basis for our acknowledge or wager of Christ.
Well, that's a great point, too, and I think the thing we have to say is, this, when you talk about exclusivity, this is something that God has given to us. This is not something that is from white Northern European males.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I am not Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. All of the authors of the New Testament grew up in, and I think that's got to be made very clear, too, that there's a certain sense in which it's no wonder that people can be offended by how cultural we've made evangelicalism.
Yeah, it's worth mentioning, too, that a true proposition, a proposition or sentence, could have the value T and have been uttered by a white male. Yeah. That is
right.
That's
exactly.
a possibility that is, in a contingent universe.
That is a possibility. Exactly. Bob in Washington, D.C., welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. I wanted to inquire of Rod. He made a statement earlier about rewards. We could just forget them. I wondered if that... I'd like his view on that, if he was making that comment just within the context of Chapter 14, or... was that a broad statement?
No, that was a broad statement. It isn't. They are there. They're in there. But I think it doesn't take us very long in many conversations to discover, especially I think we Americans, that that's what we want. I mean, these things occupy in evangelical conversation a place much broader than they do in Holy Writ. And plus, when I start doing that, I'm turned away from doing good to my neighbor. It turns me to my worst as I start talking about rewards. Sure, they're going to come, but don't dwell on them. Dwell rather on Christ's saving office.
And those rewards are all cast at the feet of Christ at the very end anyway.
Yeah.
Mike in Escondido, California, welcome.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Hi.
Good evening.
Well, when I hear Christian or not people talking about there's other ways, or anyone's way is all right, whatever's good for you. That strikes me as just being a major insult to God the Father, saying that he didn't do enough through his son on the cross, and that, you know, his basic hell that he paid, that we should, the hell that we should have experienced, you know, works or anything besides that is just such a great insult to God the Father.
That is that's a really good point, and that gets back to the old classic distinction between law and gospel.
Sure.
If you don't have bad news that God has mm-hmm. ought against you because of your mm-hmm. sin, it's no wonder that people hear Jesus only and think, what is that all about?
Yes.
And that's why it has the feel and taste of cotton candy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Gospel without law.
Well, that's why it's, I think, first of all, we've got to get back to the classical message, which was always to preach law first, to show people, all people, their guilt before a holy God. This is mm-hmm. what God expects. This yep. is what God demands. He's not going to grade the final on a curve.
Yep.
He expects 100% perfect righteousness in thought, word, and deed. And if you don't have it, you need a Savior because you're under the wrath of God.
Yep.
Yeah.
And the minute we get into something less than that, we lose that focus that Scripture so very clearly sets out. Spencer in Carlsbad, California. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi. I have a comment about how we're in my discussions with people and on doctrine and everything. I've realized that we're confusing the American ideal that we have a right to believe as we want, and no one's gonna, you know,
right.
put you in jail for
right.
you know, being wrong doctrinally. Yet we don't have that right with what God says in His Word.
Right,
and I think you guys, that's what you're talking about right now, right?
Yeah,
exactly. Yeah, it's a very, very good point.
Exactly.
I totally agree that we're blaspheming Christ's name when we see it any other way than it's presented here. As most of you know, I went to a fairly liberal seminary, the same way R.C. did in early training. He was PCUSA, I was now, ELCA. And one of the things that you run into there is a whole bunch of guys who majored in the human sciences rather than the natural. One of the things that's helpful here is to spend more time in physics and chem classes, where you learn what it is to be up against recalcitrant matter, where it won't do what it's supposed to do, and it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and your experiment keeps failing, and atoms won't behave the way they should. The Bible is irrevocable in its text that way. It will not move in that kind of a way.
That's a great point. Brad Notionside, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Well, thanks for taking my call.
Have time for one quick comment.
Okay, just wanted to tie in what you were saying about people believing in their own God, their own way, versus what the gospel absolutely presents. Do we bring the teaching of the gospel according to the Bible, that Christ's death and resurrection absolutely accomplished a saving work for these people? Or is it possible that they are just one of the unlucky ones who Christ did not atone for in limited atonement, and it's just as well they're not worshiping him anyway?
Oh, I'll let the Reform do this because we don't embrace
cold.
It. Go ahead
cold.
And turn on the spit,
that's
Kim.
Cold. No, the gospel's taken to all men because there is no one who will be in hell who wanted to get to heaven and couldn't. The death of Christ is sufficient to save all.
And I like Packer's statement in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Evangelism is man's business, but the saving of souls is God. Our job is to get the gospel out there.
Yeah, and we can flip that around, too, and say we can tell somebody who trusts in Christ that Christ's death will certainly save
right.
you. It doesn't make you savable, but it will save you
saves.
To the uttermost, right?
And however they respond, that's between them and God.
Yep. Until next week, this is Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, and Ken Jones for The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.